Well, if you hadn't figured out by now, I enjoy music. Many people have commented over the last month or so I've been preaching that I make references to songs and music and make them stick in people's head, and I think they thank me for that. I feel like it's kind of a mixed bag. Maybe they're kind of thanking me for sticking songs in their head. I've spoken to you last week about, if you were here, Alan Jackson, the great, you know, Alan Jackson. And I spoke to you a few weeks about Salty, the singing songbook. And it's funny, as you preach, you realize that there is a disconnect sometime with your audience, okay? Several people thought Salty was S-A-L-T-Y, Salty. And I was like, no, it's P-S-A-T, Psalty, like Psalms. And somebody's like, why would a songbook be called Salty, S-A-L-T-Y? I was like, I see that there's a disconnect there, so I'm going to try to do better to connect. So I was thinking, man, I wish that God had gifted me in the area of songwriting. Because, man, I love a good song. And I think I remember when I was young trying to sit down and write a song. And it just, you know, it just didn't flow. It didn't come out of me. But then I started listening to the radio from my generation. I realized that, I mean, the criteria is fairly low for songwriting. I mean, I have some great lyrics from my younger days. You know, if there was a problem, yo, I'll solve it. If you know who that is, just go ahead and admit it, all right? You know, I might have had that on cassette tape, or maybe the mulleted wonder of achy breaky heart. I mean, I feel like I could have written, I mean, there's not a lot to it, folks. I mean, I feel like I could have written that. In all seriousness, no, the Lord did not gift me with the gift of songwriting, nor did he gift some of those people, apparently. Yet they made millions of dollars somehow. We have a book of songs in the Bible that I'm going to take us through over the next couple of weeks that are powerful. And I'll tell you, when a song is written well, when a song is done well, it speaks to our heart, it speaks to our soul, and we sing how great God is and how great his name is and how death was arrested. And it moves us, right? Because we love to sing about what we feel and about how we adore God and about how we love him. And man, we can get excited about that. Some of the most powerful experiences that I've ever had in a corporate setting involved the singing of songs with tens of thousands of voices lifted up together. Man, it was powerful. We've got a songbook in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. You've been there. You know many of them. You may have even sang some. Kenny led us today in singing a psalm. They were meant to be sung. They were meant to be recited. And we're going to spend the next 8 weeks or so looking through some of them together. As we look at this book that took 1,000 years to write. Now that's a dedicated book right there, okay? 1,000 years to compile together different authors and different themes and even different times in the history of God's people. It was their songbook. It was originally called simply the Book of Praises or Praises. And so that's what it was designed for. And we're going to use it over the next few weeks to do a couple of things. We're going to look at some different ways that we can relate to God through the Psalms. The first is we'll see some attributes of God. See some attributes of God. Who he is in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. What are the things that are ascribable to God alone? And things that only he can truly do. And we'll look at some names of God, some descriptive names of God. Some of the great names of God, do you realize, come straight out of the Psalms. And so we'll identify those over the next couple of weeks. And we'll also look at some images of God, some word pictures. You'll notice even as we read our psalm today, there are scenes in this chapter today that bring thoughts to your mind, that produce an image. And that's powerful, right? Whenever you hear a song or whenever you read something and it produces a word picture in your mind, you know, it's funny how you often remember that, don't you? Because you can picture it. You can see it. And then last, guys, I'm going to try to show you that many of the Psalms are indeed Christ-centered. Even many thousands of years perhaps before Christ came, they were Christ-centered. And so today we'll begin together looking at an attribute of God as our righteous deliverer, our righteous deliverer, even amid persecution, false accusation, and slander. God is our righteous deliverer. If you have your Bible, Psalm chapter 7 is where we'll begin today. Hey, Psalms is easy. Go to the middle. Open it up. You should be somewhere amongst there. Find chapter 7, okay? Back in the beginning of the book of Psalms. And I'm going to go ahead and put this on the screen because I want you to see that if you look in your Bible when you get there to Psalm chapter 7, you should have some sort of introduction. Most Psalms have at least a line or two of introduction. Not all of them, but a lot of them do. Psalm chapter 7 is no different. And this one says it's a Shigayon of David. Everybody uses that word in a daily basis, correct? Oh, it's just, no, just me? No, I'm kidding. I don't even know what it means. I had to look it up, right? You go, a Shigayon of David. That doesn't speak to us in our modern day language, does it? Doesn't mean anything to us. We see that and go, I'm surprised Justin could pronounce it. Actually, I went on the web and played the deal where it pronounces it for you. I'm just going to be full disclosure with you folks. Went on there and how do you say this? Because I was like, I could say this about 100 different ways. Shigayon is what the guy sold me on the web, okay? If he's wrong, blame him. So a Shigayon, it's only used one other place in the Bible, in the often read book of Habakkuk, right? Sarcasm. It's not, we don't read Habakkuk a lot, okay? So it's only in Habakkuk. So we got Psalm 7 and Habakkuk. All that to say, folks, it's a pretty obscure word. We don't use it a whole lot. And we don't actually know what it means, except that we believe it means a cry of lament or a cry out to God. That's what we're going to go with because smarter people than me said that's what we should go with, okay? Shigayon of David, which he sang, mentioned these were meant to be sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now you think, well, okay, what did old Cush do to David to make him sing out this lament song? You'd like to point, you know, maybe to back to Samuel or some of the story of David and find it. Well, guess what? It's not there. We don't have a Cush. There are some guys named Cush in the Bible, but there is not a Cush of Benjaminite that was alive or spoken of during David's time. Now, there was the tribe of Benjamin for sure, and guess who was from the tribe of Benjamin? A guy named Saul, okay, who was David's great enemy. And there were some Benjaminites in 2 Samuel chapter 16, specifically in chapter 18, that spoke evil against David, but their names were not Cush. We don't know. Maybe Cush was another guy. Maybe it was the same. I don't know. I'm just telling you, the background of this psalm is there is a tribe of people who don't like David, and they spoke some words against him, and this guy's name apparently was Cush, which tells me David may have certainly had more enemies, and we don't doubt that, than what we even read about in Scripture, okay? Now, that was a long introduction, but I think it's important that we set the stage on that. Let's read the psalm together, beginning there in verse 1. Listen to David's cry. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest they, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rendering it to pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me. Pursue my soul, and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. So judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will, listen to this, whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. I don't think any of you struggled through that psalm to see a picture, did you? It's very vivid, the imagery and the descriptive language and all the things that are presented in this. And you probably heard some of them went, some of that's a little violent, okay? Some of it's a little heavy. Some of it's a little strong. Yes. Chapters 1 and 2 of Psalms are an introduction, and then chapters 3 through 6 are David continually getting more and more passionate about the cries against him. In verse 7, he really nails it home, and he says, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. And we don't know the exact situation. We know that Cush had apparently spoken something against David, something slanderous, a lie. I don't know. The good part of the gospel and the good part of the scripture is that it applies to all of us, and we can take this and we can remember a time possibly in our life where we were spoken against, something that was untrue, something that was false, a lie against us. You can put yourself in that situation probably. It doesn't take much to think about that. David is upset. David is crying out to God. He's being brutally honest. And he says, simply crying out, Lord, oh Lord my God, save me. And it doesn't sound like it's just some minor little issue that he's dealing with, does it? It mentions a lion ripping his soul, you know, apart. It's not physical danger that he's worried about. Does it sound like that? No. It's talking about his soul and his spirit. And sometimes, folks, I think we can all be honest, that's where it hurts the most, doesn't it? Physically hurt me, I can get over that. Speak against me or slander my name, man, that's painful. And I want you, I'm trying to get you to put yourself in the position of where David was when he writes this. He cries out to God with the problem. Lord, this hurts. Lord, this is painful. My pursuers are after me. And yet we find ourselves sometimes in a place, because of the popular gospel, if you will, that we believe that this should not happen to us. We should never be slandered or persecuted against, right? Yet I would challenge you today as we begin looking through this that is not at all the case according to Scripture. I've got a couple of verses where Jesus speaks to this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said to those who were listening to him there in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in John chapter 15, he said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, guess what? They will also persecute you. The enemy's attack sometimes is on our character. It's on our reputation. Do you understand that it comes? And the enemy would love nothing more than to take those who call themselves Christians and defame their name, okay? To make their name mud, if you will. And we got to be really ready to realize that that's going to happen. Scripture says that's going to happen. Persecution takes all forms. David here is speaking about a verbal persecution. Now, do I believe this psalm can apply to a lot of different situations? Yes. But I always want to be faithful to God's word. This is the situation that it's in. Okay? That's the situation that it's in. And so that's primarily the situation that we're going to look at today. David comes to God with the problem. Thankfully, David reveals to us the solution. So today we're going to answer a question. I'm going to try to answer this for you. How are we able, through looking at this psalm, to proclaim God as our deliverer? We're going to use David's words, we're going to use David's model, and we're going to figure out how we can proclaim, as David did, that God is our deliverer. And I think today we'll easily see, as we look through the text, three specific ways that he was able to do that. The first place, way, is that we must come to a place of submission. We must come to a place of submission. David began with the declaration that I would challenge us to begin with when we begin to look for deliverance. O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. In other words, the beginning of deliverance is submission to the Lord, our God. It cannot begin in an act of self-righteousness or self-affirming or anything you want to do that begins the word self, okay? It must begin at a place of submission that says, O Lord, my God, I cry out to you as the one who will, in the beginning, handle this situation. You are the one who will ultimately get the glory and give deliverance, Lord. It's you. So David begins, as we should, at a place of submission. He says in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong, and he begins to say, if I've done these things and done these things and done these things, let my enemy pursue me and trample me right into the ground. Now that's sure, okay? That's sure. Teenagers, if your mom and dad ask you, have you cleaned your room adequately? And you say, if I have not, may you trample me in the ground into death. You better be sure that you cleaned your room. I don't know that you'd make that kind of declaration, would you? You better be sure. Your mom and dad, I heard a couple, no. Amen, see, amen. You better be sure when you say something like that, folks. May I be trampled in the ground if this is not true. Whew, I better be sure. David uses that kind of language, doesn't he? He said, if I'm not right about this, may I be trampled in the ground. Now listen, David was a human being, imperfect. Look, we know his sins. You've read his story. You know that he wasn't perfect. How can he say so assuredly that he was innocent? Because he was talking about this particular accusation. You understand? He was talking about this particular accusation. There are times in life when you really are innocent, okay? You really are. I did not do this. Someone is making up a lie about me. David is in that position right here. And he says, may I be trampled to the ground? Look, I know that I didn't do this. I know that I'm okay. And David was the king, folks. David was the king from all indications when this was written. What can the king do if someone slanders his name? I think he can take care of it, can't he? We can have a little party down in the town square and you're invited, right? It's not going to end well for you. And yet David comes to a place of submission and says, Lord, I'm placing this in your hands. I'm going to place this in your hands. I'm going to submit to your authority. I want you to notice a word that you may not have noticed as I read through there in verse 4. He said, if I have repaid my friend, if I have repaid my person who is at peace with me, boy, sometimes it's friends that cause the biggest hurt, isn't it? I don't know what kind of relationship David had with this person, but I know that in his anger and in his vengeance, he certainly could have exacted judgment. Yet he submitted to God and trusted in his ultimate deliverance. We find that little word at the end of verse 5 also that says, some people say Selah, Selah. You may have heard that before. It's a pause. It's a break. Some people think it's a break to stop and meditate and pray. Others think it's a place to go and read other scripture. There's a lot of theories about what it means, but it definitely means some kind of break. So at the end of all that, after David has submitted, there's a break. We don't have an extra 10 minutes. We can't take a break right here. But I'm saying, as you're working through a situation where you need God to be deliverer, I don't think you should ignore the fact that at this point in Scripture, God says there's a break. Make sure you're fully submitted to His authority before you continue on with steps 2 and 3. We're going to move immediately into them now, but I just want to make a note of that. Second thing that we see, we must trust in God's intervention. We must trust in His intervention. Verses 6 through 9, David continues, and he speaks about this lashing out toward his enemies, this anger, this fury, and this idea of the Lord being the judge over all the peoples. And it brings to mind, if we're talking about word pictures, the idea of a courtroom. So there's a courtroom happening, and David is saying, God, in this situation, I'm going to trust in your intervention as the perfect judge, as the one who in verse 9 judges not only the actions, but the mind and the hearts of those who bring these accusations against me. When we say that we want God to be our deliverer, we must understand that His intervention is not selfish. His intervention is not human. His intervention is supernatural and therefore perfect. Because listen, when we are angry, when we are upset, or when we are vengeful, you are not always thinking right. Be honest. You're not always thinking clearly. And yet, so when we find ourselves trusting in our own mind, our own ways, it's going to bring disaster. And David says, I will call this down on my enemies, but I will trust ultimately in His perfect intervention, His perfect judgment. Now, this sounds self-righteous when we read it. You know, David's just calling out, you know, let them come to an end, blast them out of the skies and all that stuff. Boom, boom. Here we go. C.S. Lewis, great writer. C.S. Lewis, wonderful, prolific writer, wrote a great commentary on the Psalms. And he spoke about, in this chapter, David's difference between heavenly justice and earthly justice. We can rest in heavenly justice. We say, you know, in the end, right, God's going to sort it all out. In the end, the wicked are going to perish, you know, good's going to win, and we're like, yeah, I can believe that. But you know, the Bible is full of stories of earthly justice. It's there. It's here. And C.S. Lewis challenges us as we read through this to say, sometimes God exacts earthly judgment on those who are wicked. And David's saying, I'm not going to be the one exacting this earthly judgment. But God, if you want to, let them have it. And you're like, whoa, bold, right? Like, we like Jesus, peaceful Jesus, you know, peaceful God. Sometimes God exacts judgment on the wicked. I didn't write it, folks, but it's in there. So, David says, Lord, if it's your will, if you know that they're wicked, then you take care of it. You earthly judge them. Yes, we trust in heavenly judgment, but we also believe that God, you are a God who certainly can exact earthly justice on them. Now, church, you got to be careful here. Let me warn you real quick. Lewis did a good job in his commentary on this. This is a mature Christian response. Because most of us, I mean, I'm going to raise my hand. Most of us, in our desire to exact justice, make it selfish and make it personal. And Lewis says, if you're any hint of desiring to exact earthly judgment just so you can be, you know, vindicated, or if you can be put on a pedestal, then you better pray against it, because that is sin too. You understand? This is not light. You better not pray this against somebody unless you are sure that you've got your heart right. And I read that and I went, wow, that's right. Lord, I better be sure that my heart is in the right place before I start praying these kind of prayers. And lastly, David says to us, we must affirm His righteousness. At the end, verses 10 through 16, we must affirm his righteousness. Look in verse 10. There's a beautiful name of God there. My shield is with God. My shield, you know what a shield is? It's easy for us to visualize that. I love the word picture. He is the one who is righteous. He is the one who protects me in my own flesh. These arrows are going to pierce me. These things are going to get, but he is my shield. And David cries out to him and affirms that here in verse 10 and says to him in verse 11, God, you are the righteous judge. But yet God, as a righteous judge, we can't miss this, hates sin every day. Did you see that? He hates it every day. It's not like he hates it on Sunday. He hates it every day. Okay? So we must affirm when our enemies attack us that it's not just us who is offended. God is offended by sin. God is offended by those who continue in unrighteousness. And there is some strong language in here about a sword and arrows and a bow that is drawn and at the ready and fiery arrows. I mean, can y'all see those pictures? I mean, I see them. I played a lot of Legend of Zelda lately, right? So I see all this, all right? I see all this. I mean, and I kind of visualize it. I'm like, that's the Lord. He's exacting his righteousness on this. Why? Because he's righteous and he hates sin. And you get to the point where you're like, but God is love. Justin, you preached that to me. Yes, God is love. But I told you this, and I'm going to say it again. You can't take one attribute of God and separate it from all of his other attributes. God is love, but he is also just. And he demands righteousness. And guess what? On your own, you cannot be righteous. How many of us are righteous? None. No, not one. See, folks, it takes us back to the gospel here, doesn't it? I told you these psalms can become Christ-centered. If God desires righteousness and hates unrighteousness, then how do sinful people stand before God clean? How do sinful people stand before God clean? Jesus Christ. And we stand before him clean, not because of our own righteousness, but because of, we mentioned it before a few weeks ago, he took our place. He stands before the Father, and the Father sees him. David says to us, David says to his enemies, there is certainly a feast for those who are righteous. There are certainly a place prepared for, but there is a place prepared for those who are unrepentant and continue in unrighteousness. Verses 14 through 16 paints a picture, rich again in imagery, of those who are pregnant with mischief, making a pit, digs it out, and falls into it. Verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull, his violence descends. You know, it's interesting. If you look in Scripture, there were a couple of references I want to bring. I've got time to point those out to you real quick. Many men in Scripture trusted in powers of the world to bring righteousness. Saul was one of those people. He thought the Philistines could help him defeat David. Remember? Who ultimately ended up killing Saul? The Philistines. You understand? We trust in the powers of men, and those powers come back and defeat us. Jesus. Those who were opponents of Jesus. Pharisees, Sadducees, all the seas. Okay? They went out and they appealed to the authority of the Romans. Right? And said, they will help us kill Jesus. You know, we can't kill him on our own, so we've got to take him to the Romans and get them to pronounce the death penalty on him. And they appealed to the Romans, and ultimately they were able to have Jesus crucified. Who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70? The Romans. I realize that's kind of random stuff, but do you understand? You see pictures throughout Scripture of where people put their faith in the righteousness of a world power or a thing of the world, and it comes back just like the psalm says here, and they fall into their own pit because they didn't trust in his righteousness. They trusted in their own or in another power of human making, and those will always fail you. So they come back to this place, and David says, hey, you can't trust in that. I cannot affirm that. He brings us to verse 17. These psalms that are called lament psalms have a pattern. There's a problem. David cries out in the middle. There's a cry to God. There's usually some kind of solution given. And at the end, it ends like this psalm does, with a praise. It ends with a praise. So in verse 17, we read, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to what? His righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. See, even in the darkest hour, when your enemies are about you, when your enemies surround you, you can rest in God as deliverer. You know the interesting thing is about this psalm? Again, we don't know the exact situation, but we don't have any evidence anywhere else in Scripture that this situation was ever resolved, that this situation was brought to, like one day Cush came to David and went, hey man, sorry about that. We don't have that. We don't have an indication even in the psalm that that remotely happened. So David more than likely is writing this cry out to God in the middle of this situation, not at the end, at the resolution. Look, folks, it's easy for us to give God praise as deliverer when we've been delivered, okay? At the end, when we go, well, that was great. I got delivered. Thank you, Lord. I praise you. This psalm challenges us, and I challenge you today, to praise God as deliverer in the middle of the storm that you're in. Guess what? The same God that delivers you at the end is the same God that's with you in the middle. And in the beginning, you understand that his intervention, his righteousness, his knowledge of your situation, folks, does not change based on human circumstances. Is God the righteous judge always? You bet. Can you trust in his intervention always? Absolutely. Must you find yourself in a place in submission to him? Yes, of course. Paul and Silas were out doing the work of the gospel, right, in Philippi. Remember the story? They got arrested, as they were prone to do in those days, for sharing the good news about Jesus. They got put in jail one day, and they're in the middle of a storm, folks. I mean, this is bad. They got beaten up bad, like physically beaten up bad, and they went to jail. They're in jail in the middle of the night. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were hanging out, singing, woe is me, I wish I had. No. They were praying, and they were singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Folks, when you are able to sing praises to the King in the middle of bad situations, in the middle of slander, in the middle of situations that the world tell you are you can't get through this, you're not going to ever get through this, you're needing help. When you're able to sing and sing praises to the King, there are people who are listening. God is revealing himself in the way that we proclaim him as deliverer. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God is revealing himself in our response to the storms of life. David came to such a knowledge of God, that whatever his fate was, he knew that God was in control and that he could trust him. One of my favorite songs is an old hymn that many of you know called It Is Well. So many great verses in that song. One of the ones that I love the most that I'll share with you today simply says that though Satan should buffet, though trials shall come, Let this blessed assurance control. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It's a great story of the gospel and a great story of a God who delivers. Let's bow together this morning as we end. I invite you to take just a moment as we come to a close to examine your heart. I ask you if you know that God is your deliverer. Do you believe that he has not only delivered you from, yes, a certain situation, but ultimately has he declared you righteous through your confession and belief in his Son, Jesus Christ? Then if not today, I'm going to ask you to come speak to one of our prayer partners. Come and nail that down today. Because ultimately, if you have been looking for deliverance from sin or deliverance from heartache in anything but the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ, you are going to ultimately be left wanting. So today, make that your cry. If you haven't done that today, I pray that the Spirit would draw you to that. Christian, if you're here today and you say, Lord, I am struggling with a situation, or I've been struggling with a situation, then today I pray that you would proclaim him, you would submit to him, you would trust his intervention, you would trust his righteousness, you would know that the God of the Bible is who he says he is, and he will do in your life what needs to be done. You can stop doing it on your own and let him have it. We're going to stand in just a minute. I've asked Kenny to sing again that song we sang last, Great Are You, Lord. Man, let's sing it out and proclaim it. But today, if you need to speak to somebody, if you need to pray, you come forward and speak to one of our prayer partners or speak to me. I'd be glad to pray for you today. Father, we love you. We praise you as deliverer. We praise you, Father, today, for your word doesn't go out void. We know that when it is spoken, Lord, not through my human mouth, but God, through your Spirit, that it speaks to the heart of people. May you penetrate hearts today. May you encourage believers. May you convict of sin, God, if it needs to be. Today needs to be the day that somebody comes to salvation. Maybe today you'd give them the courage to do that, Father. We're going to stand up and we're going to sing, Great Are You, Lord. I want us to believe it. I don't want it to just be words of our mouth, Father. May we sing it. May we proclaim it today with all that we have and all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.